If you've got a Bible, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're looking at verses 16 through to the end. We'll just back one verse. From 15 and read from there. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I say, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's pray. Father, we want to still our thoughts and our minds. Lord, it is a wonderful thing that you, as a great creator, redeemer, the cosmic genius, the eternal lover, exist, and you value us. Lord, it's a wonder that you speak. You're a God who reveals and speaks and shows himself. Lord, and we have a responsibility to listen. An awesome, wonderful, and yet frightening responsibility to listen. So, Father, we pray that we would do that this morning, that you would speak, that we would put our minds into gear, that we would not hear and yet harden. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The good news of the gospel, that's what gospel means, it just means good news, is a tremendously wonderful story. And Paul's writing the book of Romans to explain what this gospel is. And it's the gospel is not just some tiny little message, just like the average news story, which is, oh yeah, that's interesting, that was fun, let's move on. The gospel is the central plan and purpose of God. About the gospel, every act, every moment in history revolves. And one of the difficult things which Paul's been dealing with in these few chapters in which we're in at the moment, chapters 9, 10 and 11, was a massive problem back then. And as I've intimated before, it's not one which often we would understand, and we don't feel it. But it's an exceedingly important one in understanding what the gospel is and how it all fits in with world history and everything that's happened. And is going to happen. And so he's dealing with this problem of Jewish unbelief. This nation whom God chose as his own people and planted them according to his wonderful promises and so on in this nation, in this land, this promised land, gave them the Ten Commandments, made them his people, and gave them all sorts of information about himself. Just tremendous honors and blessing. He sent them prophets, and that's where we get the Old Testament from. In fact, that's where we get Christ from. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. It's come from them. And so it's truly a shocking thing to find out that when Jesus, the Christ, finally did come, they rejected him. And that's the concept which Paul's dealing with is, how can the gospel be true when the Jews, God's very people, have rejected him? And it was a major issue to Paul. Now, in this chapter, Paul's, as we looked at last week, has talked about how people are saved. He starts and he says, my heart's desire in prayer. It's a driving desire of this apostle who's writing this book here. A driving desire that they, his own nation, would respond to the gospel. And that should be the driving desire of anyone who knows God, the gospel, that other people would want to know. But we do feel a special burden for those who are close to us, those who are related to us and our own nation. I'm sure we feel a greater burden for our family and friends than we do for people way out in the distance. It's only natural. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Paul's particularly doing that because his burden is for a nation who had special, special privilege under God. And he's explained how the gospel comes. And he's gone through a series of ways. What happens to a person is saved by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes back, he says, they call because a person calls upon Jesus to save them because the person has come to believe that Jesus is able to save. And then he sort of goes back in sort of this reverse process of someone getting saved. He says, the reason a person believes that Jesus is able to save is because they hear the gospel. And they hear about Jesus, and so they hear about him and they believe that, and so as a result they have the confidence to call. And then he goes back, and the reason they hear is because someone was sent to them. Someone was sent, maybe individuals, but often a pastor or an evangelist, but sometimes just a friend, sent and goes and brings that message to them. And he also talks about how people take this gospel because they're valued and they're sent by people. And he was particularly looking at himself as a pastor, as an apostle, supported by people who loved the gospel and so supported him to take the gospel to people who hadn't heard. And so Paul just looks at that process of how people come to call upon him. But then he looks, and in this passage he then comes to, well, that's the process, but when it comes to Israel, although that process has happened, people have been sent to them and so on, they haven't come to that final part where they believe and they call. And he asks just a series of three questions on that, and that's this, what this section's about. So we just want to quickly have a look at those three questions he asks about his nation. They've had this process. People have been sent to them, but they haven't come to the end where they've been saved. And he asked three questions. Now, before we just have a look at that, there's another sort of part of the context which we've got to understand, and that's the historical context. Okay. Now, Paul's writing this letter, right, the book of Romans, in AD 57. Okay. Jesus crucified and raised about AD 30. Okay. So it's 27 years after Christ was crucified and raised and ascended into heaven. 27 years. In that time, the gospel is already well and truly established in the Roman Empire, probably outside it. It's 7 years, it's 7 years before Paul would be beheaded in Rome, the very place he's writing to. He would actually finally get to them. And he would be killed there. And the reason he would be killed in large part was because of the problem of Jewish unbelief. That the Jews would have stirred up so much hostility to him and, you know, dragged him off in courts and so on, that he would lose his head in his desire to reach them with the gospel. But it's not long after that, AD 70, so 13 years, he's writing, before Jerusalem as a city was going to be totally destroyed. Now, there is a lot of tragedies in this world, a lot. The world is full of sickness and sin and death. We don't have to look far to see that, but Jesus predicted two periods of tremendously great sorrow. One is coming in the reign of Antichrist. Another was going to come upon the Jewish nation in AD 30 and AD 70, when the Roman emperor would send a general called Titus, and that would surround Jerusalem and absolutely wipe out Jerusalem and bring the Jewish nation to an end. And by all accounts, it was absolutely horrific. And this literally happened, and Jesus there actually was weeping on the weight of a cross. He wept over Jerusalem. And he wept for women as they were calling out as he was coming in and into Jerusalem. And he wept for women. And he wept because what would be happening in this time of massive destruction was that women were actually ended up eating their own babies. Just absolutely horrific. This whole nation was going to be absolutely wiped out. And the nation of Israel did not come back into existence for nearly 2,000 years after that, in 1948. And Paul touches a little bit on the prediction of that in Romans chapter 11. So what Paul is looking at, as he's writing on this, he knows these events are happening. How does he know? Because Jesus predicted them. If you read in Matthew 24, it talks about the great final end of the reign of Antichrist, and it's pictured by what was going to happen in the space of one generation to the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. And then there's this massive one where it's going to happen in the world in the reign of Antichrist, when the Gentiles and the nations of the world turn their back on the king and embrace an imposter and a substitute. The scriptures called Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. Now, that's the big context. And so it's sort of not a pleasant way to start a message off, I suppose. But sometimes we don't understand. We read in the passage and we don't quite get the picture. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this, and it's driving his emotions and his logic and his concern for his people, because God has, in a sense, said and explained the direction of history. And so that's the context. The context is, the Jews are rejecting the gospel and they're persecuting Christians and they're killing them. And God's got his hand of judgment, as it were, over this nation, just waiting a little longer before he would bring this nation to an end. Except for an amazing redemptive act again to revive it, we've seen in the last 100 years. And he's saying, well, does that mean the gospel's not true? I say, well, yes, it does mean the gospel is actually true. So what's happened? So you hear the three questions. The first one he asks is, who has believed our message? Just have a look. It says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? First question he asks about this Jewish unbelief. And does anybody know where this come from? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. So Paul quotes the thing, well, what is the situation we've got here? We've got the Jews who are opposed to the gospel. They're not believing. And so does that show the gospel's not true? It's history and logic and facts are against the gospel. And he says, no, you have a look at what Isaiah said. Isaiah asked the question in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? Now, there's two really important reasons why Paul quotes this. The first one is this. The word message is the gospel. Who has believed the good news? And if you have a look at Isaiah 53, and really it's Isaiah 53 is so wonderful that it's sort of hard to comment on it. It's just reading it is probably sufficient. Let's have a look at the few verses before the question. So Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Back three verses, it says this. See my servant, a name for the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. See my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Which is talking about the resurrection and the ascension and the elevation of the Messiah to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we've sung about. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and be highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he, talking about his suffering, his death, him being whipped and bruised and being rejected by his nation and by the world's leaders. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations and kings will shut their mouth because of him. He talks about how this Messiah would provide forgiveness and cleansing and sanctification, cleanse sinners and set them apart for God. And so then he goes on and it says from the verse afterwards, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry land ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. This sounds like it was written after the gospel, doesn't it? This is written 700 BC to the Jewish nation. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Talking about what the nation of Israel would do. They would despise him and hold him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, which is the imperfections, the bending towards sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. In other words, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is saying he's the Passover lamb, the lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. And as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. In other words, he was destined to be chucked on the rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem. That was where they put people who'd been crucified. They would just take their bodies, which had been hung on the cross often for 3 days, and they would take them and they would just throw them as garbage on this ever-burning pile of rubbish and maggots and so on. That's where they would put them. But instead of being that, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, but in the end he was buried with a rich man. He was buried in a rich man's tomb instead. Marvelous prophecy. Though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, he would be raised from the dead. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So you see here is when Paul asks this question, who has believed this message? He's quoting this thing and saying, this message is not something which contradicts the gospel. The gospel does not contradict the Old Testament. It's laid out marvelously and perfectly in the Old Testament for the Jewish nation. Marvelously. Marvelously laid down. He says, and after he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And that's the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressors. So Paul says, who has believed our message? He's asked the first question. Well, the message is something which was promised to Israel. It was God's plan and predestined purpose that Christ would come and that this would happen. It was predicted and written and so on. It's amazing. You can go to Jerusalem today and there's a copy of Isaiah's scroll, which was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. People thought this was such a marvelous description of Jesus that some scholars, as if I can call them that, they think they are. They're just, they were saying, oh, well, this book of Isaiah has obviously been corrupted by Christians, and they found a copy of the book of Isaiah written before Christ. And they've found this complete scroll of Isaiah in these Qumran community, in these caves in the Judean desert. And they've got the scroll of Isaiah in this place of remembrance strung out, and it's like a big round circle. And these words are on it. These words are on it. Written by a few amateur scholars in the Essene community in the Dead Sea area. One word different from our Masoretic text, written from 2,700 years ago. God's word, the gospel, proclaimed 700 years before it ever came to be. No, the gospel's not denied by Jewish unbelief. The gospel was actually confirmed and promised in their scriptures. But Paul does have a second sort of idea in this. Is when he says, who has believed our message? He's saying Isaiah asked the same question, and the way that's stated, it implies that for most part, the Jews would not accept. And you can see that throughout it. He was despised and rejected. He was esteemed not. They considered him stricken of God and afflicted. There was this whole denial of this servant of God the Christ. And the book of Isaiah is phenomenal how it traces that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counsel, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He will be born of a virgin. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. And just prophecy after prophecy. And then he's pictured as the suffering servant. And yet in the context of it saying the Jews, as a nation, would generally reject. Is Jewish unbelief a disproof of the gospel? No, it's not a disproof of the gospel, it's a confirmation. And that's Paul's first point. That's why he raises those things. Who has believed our message? Paul then moves on and asks a second question. And that second question is this. Verse 18. But I asked, did they not hear? Second question he asks. Paul, in fact, the Roman book of Romans, what makes it very hard to speak on is because it's a whole long explanation, and it's very hard to come in the middle of it because you've always got to explain what we said and always got to say where he's going. Yeah? So it makes it very, very difficult. It's called the preacher's graveyard for that purpose. I haven't buried myself too many times going through it, but it's in this whole flow of arguments. And so he says, did they not hear? He's supposing that someone said, oh, yes, well, sure, they rejected it, but they didn't actually hear the message. What does he say? Of course they did. Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the world, earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, if you actually look that up, it comes from from Psalm 19, verse 4. And in Psalm 19, verse 4, it actually is not talking about the gospel at all. Paul's just pinched the words and reapplying them. In Psalm 19, verse 4, it's talking about the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it says how the heavens, as people look up into heavens and as they look around the creation, they can tell how great God is, that there is a great designer, creator who has formed this world and brought it into existence. And this, the greatness and wonder and majesty of this one has been clearly revealed in that which is made, so that men are without excuse, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so he's that's the context, but Paul takes that and says, well, and what his point is, and Paul, very, very succinct, but his point is to paraphrase. He says, look, just as the heavens declaring the glory of God and everybody can see it, everybody knows the amount of information and the clarity with which God speaks in the creation about his existence and his greatness, in same way God has spoken and clearly revealed the gospel to the nation of Israel. Now, I thought I might just quickly add six explanations for that. Well, have I? He says, of course. Well, let's have a quick look at them. I'll be very quick. First of all, they should have known because the prophet Daniel predicted the time. When Jesus stood and started his ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, Daniel had told you when the Christ was coming, here he is. When he talks about the kingdom of God, it means the reign of God's chosen king, the Christ. That's what the phrase kingdom of God means. You know, often we miss it. It says, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is finished, saying Daniel predicted when the Christ would come, when he would begin his reign, I am here, the reign has begun. That's what he's saying. And so you can see there, I've read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 not only explains the content of the gospel. So it was predicted in their Old Testament, very, very well set out. The second thing, the prophet John the Baptist came and announced to the nation that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we often don't realize how great a person John the Baptist is, but the scripture says that all Israel came to him. And John the Baptist began this ministry, and the Jews were flocking. All of their leaders, all of the religious leaders, all of the people were coming and being baptized. It was a massive, massive big thing. If you were a Jew, you knew that a prophet had arisen after 400 years of silence where it seemed like God had forgotten them. And this great prophet, Jesus says, the greatest prophet of all time, came and announced to the nation, prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah. Make his paths straight. And in saying that, he was quoting an Old Testament prediction that there would be a man, a prophet, sent to prepare and open the way. And John the Baptist came, and people came out in hundreds of thousands to hear this message of the announcement of the coming of the King. He was the herald going before to say, the Christ is coming, get ready. Repent and turn, because your King is coming. And not only that, when Jesus was baptized, what did John say? He said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus was beginning his ministry, and as John was locked up into prison and so on, people came, disciples of John, followers of his, came and says, well, John, what's happening? You're the great prophet. You're in prison, and now everyone's following this guy Jesus. And John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm only the best man. He's the bridegroom. And he points them to Jesus as the Messiah. So you've got to follow him. In fact, all of Jesus' disciples, as far as I'm concerned, I can see, were once followers of this great guy, John the Baptist. And so they had the prophetic announcement. They had John the Baptist preparing. Then, of course, we had the birth of Jesus. Marvelous proclamations from heaven in Bethlehem. But the wise men came. And it says, for instance, about the wise men, when they visit, all of Jerusalem was saying, oh, these magi have come all the way over from Babylon, and they've come to worship the Christ, the one predicted by the prophet Daniel to be born, that he's been born, and they've come with these expensive gifts to come and worship him. And the wise men went there, and the rest of the people and the nation continued on as if nothing had happened. And God had to arrange his own welcome with a few shepherds in Bethlehem. So there was indications there. But then, of course, you had Jesus' ministry. And if you read the Gospels, what is it? It shows that Jesus, in those 3 years, went throughout the whole nation of Israel. He says, I've been sent to the nation of Israel to proclaim the beginning of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus announces to them. A lot of his miracles were performed in Jerusalem, and his major proclamations were made in Jerusalem at the temple when Jews from all over the world had come. And so on one of those occasions, Jesus stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Proclaimed, standing in the temple when there's hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world come to worship God in Jerusalem. And that wasn't once, it was again and again and again for 3 years. He sent his 12 out. He sent the 72 out. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. People were coming from everywhere. The crowds following him, 5,000 men alone in the desert, fed.
surely they haven't heard. Of course they have. And when Jesus was crucified, we sort of imagine, you know, you get, you know, scenes. Oh, here it is, a couple of guys, you know, a few crosses on the hill and five Roman soldiers or 20 people. But the idea of Roman crucifixion was to nail people very publicly in a very public place right next to main thoroughfares so that everybody would go and go, ooh, I wonder what he did. I'm not going to do it. That was the purpose. And they hung them there for days. Hung them there for days. And people would look and they would see. But when Jesus was hung there, he was hung at the start of the Passover feast when you had, you know, possibly 2 million Jews crowded into that city from all over Judea and Palestine. And from the ends of the world. It was a requirement for every male Jew to go to the Passover every year. Every one. Man was supposed to be there. So every faithful Jew, every faithful Jewish man should have been in Jerusalem at that time. And so you're not talking, as the Apostle Peter said one time, these things weren't done in a corner. These things weren't done in a corner. And so the death and resurrection of Christ was done openly and clearly. And of course, the final thing which Paul's referring to when he says, of course they've heard, of course they've heard, is that the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost. That was the next major feast where all of the people had to come again 7 weeks later at Pentecost, which means 50 days after Passover. And Peter preached and 5,000 people responded. And remember, most people rejected. So how many people was he preaching to? And then a few days later he preached and he got 3,000 people responded. Had the Jewish nation heard? The question, did they not hear? Oh, yes, they heard. They'd heard. And so that's the second question that Paul answers. Who has believed the message? The message is predicted. It was predicted that the Jews would in general, reject the message. Did they hear? Yeah, of course they heard. It's known. Now, as Paul go on in chapter 11 to explain, the same things can often be said for Gentile nations as well. True. There's a cross on in every suburb. The Western world has been swamped and beautifully influenced, despite its imperfections, of God's people and the church and all of the wild seeds that Satan's thrown in there. The Western world has been permeated with the gospel message. And the scriptures say, as I've intimated already, that what will happen in this history of the world is that the Gentiles, us, would have a time when we would be the ones who would clearly hear. And the gospel would be clearly proclaimed to us. And we would be the major source of those who would respond. But then we would turn. And there would hardness. And instead of Christ, we would choose Antichrist. Apostle Paul wrote later, he says, and so he understood these things. He said, but the people reject him and God would give them a deluding influence because they did not believe that which was true. But they wanted to believe a lie, and so God will allow a lie to come. And so what I'm saying is Israel's experience and the judgment which fell on Israel is a warning to us and our nation and the world as to what God does when he speaks and we do not listen. And He says as he's going through, in verse chapter 11, he's bringing his message to an end, he says, consider there the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, providing you continue in his kindness. And history's like that. There's this massive kindness and mercy of God, and he is so merciful. But there is a sternness, a fearfulness of God in which we can't take lightly. And that's what Paul is saying here. The third and final question is, did the the Jewish nation, did they understand? He asked that in question 9, in verse 19. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? Did Israel not understand? Good question. Well, the message, I should have known the message that was predicted. Had they heard? Oh, you ever heard? Well, maybe they didn't understand. That was the problem. It needed to be explained more clearly. Now, Paul doesn't say a straight, yes, they understood. Because it's not quite a straight answer. What happens is, and he explains it later, is that when people reject the truth they know, their hearts are hardened. And when they reject more, their hearts are further hardened. And so that's what happens. And so there's this hardening process. If you know, truth, you can't just stand by just neutral. You can't. If you reject it, or you refuse to respond, you harden your heart. If you resist the Spirit, you end up blaspheming the Spirit. And once God's spoken and you've rejected, what happens? He speaks again, and then you've already done that. And so Paul talked, and that's what chapter 11's about. How God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could see but they can't see, ears that can hear but they can't understand. So Paul doesn't give a total, yeah, of course they understood, but what he does say is this. He says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. What he's saying is here is that the prophet Isaiah predicted that there would be Gentiles, us, non-Jewish people, who had no understanding, did not have a clue about God, that we would respond. And that's what was happening in Paul's day, was Paul would go into the synagogues with people who had a lot of knowledge and understanding of God. They didn't understand perfectly. And he would preach and they would hate him and they would kick him out and they would persecute him and they'd whip him and whatever. But then he would go and he would preach to these people who didn't even believe in God. And he would share the gospel and they were responding. And so that's what Paul's saying is, did Israel understand? Well, they were blinded by their own hardness of heart, but that's not an excuse, because those who had absolutely no understanding, they could respond. And he goes even further than that. He says, and Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not even seek me. What's his point? He said, well, the Jews, obviously, they didn't believe because they couldn't understand. He says, well, actually, the Gentiles who didn't have a clue, they were responding, but it's not that they just didn't have a clue. They were not even interested. They weren't seeking God. God went looking for them, and God came and the message was sent to them by the apostles. And when they proclaimed it to these dirty, rotten, Gentile pagans, they were responding. And so you can't excuse the Jews and say, oh, it's all right, they didn't understand, it's all right, but God couldn't be angry with them and God can't judge them and so on, because they didn't understand. That's his point. And it's a scary point, isn't it? And as I've said, that's why it's important to understand the context, because what Paul is saying, and he knows it, is that the Jewish nation is on the verge of God's divine judgment. In 13 years, that nation was going to be absolutely obliterated. And it was absolutely horrific. And what made it so horrific was that the Jewish prophets were all saying, it's all right, we're God's people and he loves us. And he says, if we just run inside Jerusalem, if we would just run and flee inside of there and barricade ourselves in those walls, God will protect us because we are his beloved people. And what happened? That was like running into the burning fire. Jesus has said, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee, because her destruction, which has been decreed, is coming. But the Jews who rejected the Messiah ran into it saying, the Messiah will come and protect us. And there were so many people crammed into that city that they starved themselves to death. And it was just horrific. It's just unbelief is not a small thing. It's not a small thing. Hardness of heart is not a small thing. And that's Paul's concluding remark. He says, well, did they not understand? Well, people who didn't understand, they're responding. People who didn't even look for God. We went and we preached the message to them and they were responding. Jews have got no excuse. But then he comes and he quotes Isaiah again, and he could have quoted 500 per passages, but more. He says, but concerning Israel, he says, and Jesus himself said the same thing, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It's not a cheery message, this one. I'm sorry, it would have been nice, had a nice breakfast and so on, but I come and spoil it with. But this is what it says, and I can only explain to you what it says. It's all I can do. And Paul's point is this, is that the gospel is a wonderful, wonderful message of redemption, of forgiveness, of grace. But it comes a time when judgment comes. And I tell you, I fear for Australia. I tell you, I do. I fear. I fear for where the Western world is going, which has so seen the gospel. And Paul talks about that in chapter 11. You know, it says it's a logical progression and he's building in it. He says, well, if you're seeing what's happened to the nation of Israel, God's chosen, beloved, specially blessed people, what of those who were not by nature his chosen people? The ones who have the ringings. Us when we reject. And so that's Paul's message. The good news is tremendously good news, but there's something about the cross which is exceedingly, exceedingly scary. When Jesus was crucified, held out his hands and offered us forgiveness. He took upon himself our punishment. But he also was saying, this is what you deserve. This is what you deserve. And that was the offence to the Jews. That's why they didn't want to believe, because they were so puffed up of their self-righteousness, so blinded by their own thought that they were good, so convinced that they were better than these dirty heathen, that they could not come to repentance. They could not come to repentance. And so, it seemed they were, God has to up the ante to try and convince them of their need until there was no recourse but for judgment. So, scary message. Sorry about that. But that's what Paul's saying in this passage. And it's really good that we finish. And I'd really like if Corin and the musicians can come and finish with that first song, which was a tremendous song. I really appreciate that. It was fantastic. And the door's not shut. Oh, God is still calling us. It's a time for us to come and receive. And what a tremendous contrast it is, isn't it? That we can come and we can receive forgiveness, acceptance, no matter what. There's no sin too high, nothing you can do which can separate you from the love of God other than reject Christ. To harden your heart to his call upon your life. And communion is a wonderful little presentation of that. It's, this is my body which is for you. Take it and eat it. This is the cup of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sin, purchase as God's precious and loved, eternally owned possession. Take it, receive it, and his wonderful grace will take that stony, hard heart and soften it. And you would find his grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance, and his love. That's what I want us to do as we're doing that. So as we're singing, I really liked what Corin did, where people could come up and just come and receive. So as we sing this song, just as you feel, open your heart and say, Lord, if you've come 1,000 times, yeah, hey, keep responding. Keep saying, Lord, I receive you. I receive you. I receive your grace. I open my heart. I open my ears. I come and I eat and drink your wonderful grace. So as